Good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone here. What a blessing again to be able to gather this morning in God's house to worship Him. A couple of announcements this morning. As you notice, there's no bulletin because Kathleen's apartment burnt down, so we weren't able to get a bulletin. A few announcements for next Sunday. We hope to have the baptism of David Overdoon, son of Martin and Wieska, and our former pastor, Hans Overdoon, will lead the service. And in the afternoon, our brother Wagner hopes to be here again. A pre-service song will come from Psalter 179 to verses 1, 2, and 3.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Amen. Let us continue our worship service with the singing of Psalter 163, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Psalter 163, stanza 1, 2, and 3.
Thank you.
Let us now submit our hearts and our lives to God's holy law as found in Exodus chapter 20 and the summary from Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40. This is God's law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And then Jesus gave this summary of the law in Matthew 22 when he was asked, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let us now sing out of response from Psalter 31, stanza 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 7. Psalter 31, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 7.
Thank you.
This time we can turn in our Bibles to the New Testament. And our scripture reading for this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at Paul's prayer in verses 17 to 19, but we'll read the full chapter together right now. Ephesians 1, this is God's infallible word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So far the reading of God's holy word. We can turn in our Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 1, and we will read verse 17 to 19. It's in these verses that we hear the content of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. and so on. His prayer goes. In our passage, Paul gives us the linchpin of the Christian faith. Now, a linchpin, that is the pin that goes through the axle to keep the wheel in place. So if you were to remove this linchpin, the wheels would fly off. And so a linchpin is that which holds everything together. And that's what Paul tells us here in this passage. He says, here is the linchpin of the Christian faith. Do you know what that is? It's what he's praying for. It's to know God. And really, that's what we want to study today under the title, Praying for You to Know God. And we'll see this under three thoughts. First, one single petition. Secondly, one spiritual prescription. And third, three stunning purposes. So praying for you to know God. And first, one single petition. Second, one spiritual prescription. And third, three stunning purposes that are found here in Paul's prayer. So one single petition. Well, if we look at the context here of our text, what comes before our text, in verses 3 to 14, we find Paul penning this poem of praise, which unfolds all of the glorious truths of being in Christ. Notice that, the key words, being in Him. In Christ, we have this glorious salvation. And then it's in verse 15 that Paul turns to prayer. And notice here that he commends the Ephesians for what he sees. He commends them for having faith and love. And so it's as if Paul is looking out over the Ephesian church and he's happy with the fruit that's being borne by the Spirit. There's faith towards Christ and there's love being manifested towards the body of Christ. And yet as Paul looks out, there seems to be something missing in their Christian life. They seem to be missing power. And we don't see that here in chapter 1, but if we go through the rest of the epistle, we find that this is the case. In chapter 3, we find that the Ephesians are growing discouraged. Paul urges them to not lose heart. Then in chapter 4, we find that their growth is being stunted. And so Paul calls them to mature manhood, to grow up in Christ. And so it seems that the Ephesians have begun to walk after their old manner of life, their old way of living. They've laid down their spiritual weapons, and they've begun to give in to Satan and to his assaults. And they've given themselves over to temptation and to sin. And so they're living without power. That is, they're missing the strength and the maturity and the resolve and the endurance to run the Christian race. And that's why Paul's concern is focused in chapter 6, that they would be strong in the Lord. We hear that five times. Stand therefore strong in the Lord. And already here, child of God, how often we feel this in our own lives, this lack of power. Maybe you entered into this church and you felt that you have maybe so much form in place, but the power of the Christian life seems to be missing. Well, this is what Paul is concerned about for the Ephesians. He sees this lack of power, and it moves him to prayer. And we notice that here in his prayer, Paul has just one single petition. That is, there's one thing that Paul is praying for. It's found here in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now here in our Bible, the word spirit has a small s, but really it should be a big s. Here Paul is speaking of the Holy Spirit. And back in Isaiah 11, verse 2, we find that Isaiah says, "The spirit of wisdom shall rest upon the Messiah." And so the spirit of wisdom, that's a title for the Holy Spirit. And so when Paul is here praying, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. So his prayer is that they would receive more of the Holy Spirit's work and thus grow in their spiritual knowledge of God. If we were to summarize this request just in a few words, it's this: that they would know God better. That's what Paul is concerned about. That's what he's praying for. And maybe that sounds odd to you. Maybe you think, well, why, Paul, why don't you pray a practical prayer? Here are the Ephesians, and they're lacking power in their life. They're lacking strength. Why don't you pray directly to meet their need? Why don't you pray for strength? Well, Paul could do that, and he does that in chapter 3. He speaks about that, praying for strength. But here, Paul doesn't, and there's a reason why he doesn't. Paul is here showing the Ephesians that their most basic and most fundamental need is actually this knowledge of God. Paul wants them to dig down deeper and to see beneath the surface of their many real needs is this most foundational and most fundamental need, and that is knowing the Lord. But it also tells us that Paul knows Daniel 11:32. What does Daniel 11:32 say? "The people who know their God shall be strong and do great exploits." Paul knows this to be true, and so he's praying that they would know their God so that they would be strong and do great exploits. And so it's as if Paul is saying, Ephesians, are you feeling discouraged? Then I pray that you would know your God. Are you feeling like you're sliding back into sin and in your old habits of life? Then I pray that you would know your God. Are you losing sight of who God is through maybe trials and difficulties? Then I'm praying that you would know your God. This is Paul's single petition. He's praying to address the root issue. He's praying that he, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, what is this knowledge? Notice that it doesn't say grow in knowledge about God. Grow in facts or information or even doctrine. As essential as doctrine is. And some people want to get to knowing God apart from doctrine. And Paul would have none of that. But what Paul is praying for here is more than just mere doctrine. He's not just praying for a growth in head knowledge, in more facts about God. But he's actually praying for this heart knowledge. Because, in fact, Scripture tells us that Satan has head knowledge. James 2, verse 19 says, "The demons believe there is one God, and they tremble." So Satan has some theology. He knows there's only one God. Yet, of course, that's not enough. It's not enough to know that Jesus died and rose again, as essential as these things are. It's not enough to know that God is eternal and unchanging, as essential as these things are. Head knowledge is never enough. Having only head knowledge is like saying you know what apple pie is because you've read the ingredient list. Sure, you have
some facts about what apple pie might be. You know what goes into apple pie, but you don't actually know what it is until you've tasted it and experienced it for yourself. And that's what God says in Scripture, that we are to taste and to see that He is good. It's one thing to know in your minds that yes, God is good, but it's another thing to build your life on that truth and to rest on that truth and to experience that truth. When everything around you seems like it's bad, then to know that the one true God, He is good, and I'm living out of Him. And so this knowledge which Paul is speaking of is not a knowledge about God, but a knowledge of God. This knowledge which makes you love and treasure and value Christ, which makes you hunger after Him. We sung of this in the Psalms, that we're satisfied in Him. He draws us back for seconds and for more. And as we go through life, we long to taste more of His goodness and more of His glory. And it's a knowledge that encounters God in His glory. And Paul really highlights this for us in the title that he gives to God. Notice that he says, the Father of glory. Now, often when we pray, we will somewhat randomly select a title for God and then give our request. But Paul, he more regularly will take a truth about God and then make a request based off of that. So listen to Romans 15:13. He says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. May the God of hope make you abound in hope. And that's something of what he's doing here. He's praying to the Father of glory. And his request really is that we would see His glory. It's like Moses there on the mountain. Lord, show me Your glory. I want to know You. I want to see You. I want to experience more of who You are. Show me Your glory. And it's in the Gospel of John and elsewhere of Scripture that we read repeatedly that the glory of God is most clearly seen in the face of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus that we see the glory of the Father. And so this is a knowledge of God that encounters God in His glory, especially in the person of Christ. It's a Christ-centered knowledge which Paul is speaking of here. This knowledge which focuses on meeting and dealing with the Lord through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And it's a relational knowledge. We know how in Scripture often it speaks in this way, that Adam knew Eve, and they're speaking of the intimacy that they enjoyed in their marriage. And so it's this intimate knowledge which Paul is referring to. And really, we need to say this because in our social media age, we live in a day where we know so many people. Our social circle is ever expanding. We know many things about many people. We might know their birthdays and other random facts about their life, what they did this weekend. We know these things. But it's totally different than actually knowing the person. Knowing them like you know your spouse. Knowing them in a way which you are drawn after them, or you love them. You're willing to serve the person and you want to fellowship with your spouse. And so Paul is here praying not for just this surface level knowledge, but for this intimate, close knowledge of God. It's a knowledge of God for who He is, an experience of His love, of His grace, of His goodness, of His holiness, of all of God's attributes. It's a knowledge that really has as its objective to know and to love God. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, he he draws on this, and he says, we rebuke friends for only coming when they need something. But good friends are those who stop by for no other reason than fellowship. And I wonder, has this prayer that Paul has here in Ephesians 1, has it made it onto your prayer list? This stopping by to enjoy fellowship and communion with God. Not only going to Him when we have this list of requests, which of course He loves to answer, but going to Him to be with Him, to fellowship with Him. Well, this knowledge of God, it really ought to be the aim of all of our Bible studies, of all of our catechizing, of all of our sermons, to grow in the saving knowledge of God. This is Paul's single petition. And notice that it's something that Paul wants badly for them. In verse 16, he says he prays continually. He doesn't cease in praying this for them. So it's not just a one-off prayer, something that he's done once before. He ticks the box, and now he moves on to better prayers. No, of course not. Paul is saying that this is something he frequently asks for. Really, it's as if all of his other prayer requests are being channeled through this one request. And all of his prayers are aiming at the same target, that we would grow in the knowledge of God. I wonder, do you want this? Do you want this knowledge of God? This intimacy which Paul is speaking of here. Of course, we have many needs in our life, many real needs, many pressing needs, and many needs as a church family. And yet what Paul and what God, the Holy Spirit, is saying through Paul is that this is our most foundational and most fundamental need. This relationship with the Lord and this cultivating of this relationship with Him. And as Christians, those of us who know the Lord, don't you feel this in yourself, that you want to know Him better? Don't you feel this dissatisfaction, this uneasiness, that I've tasted something of who the Lord is, but I want to know Him more. I want to experience Him more. I want to meet with Him more. And when we don't have that longing, it causes us to be troubled and dismayed. Lord, what's wrong? I feel this coldness. Cause me to seek You again. Cause me to seek Your face and to plead for more of this fellowship. That's often how the Lord causes this knowledge to grow, is by drawing us back to Him, by causing us to feel that coldness, so that we would be dissatisfied and run and pursue Him all the more. And so Paul is speaking of this knowledge of God, and maybe you're wondering, well, how can I have this knowledge? How can I have this intimacy with God? Well, notice that it's something that God must give. That's why Paul's praying for it. And more specifically, it's something the Holy Spirit gives. Like we said, give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And so do you see how Trinitarian this prayer is? Paul is praying to the Father of glory that we would grow in this knowledge of Him, this Christ-centered knowledge of God, which is given to us by the Spirit. And so the whole triune God is involved in giving this knowledge of Himself. And so this is what we want to consider in our second point, the need for the Spirit to give this knowledge. And in our second thought, one spiritual prescription. Notice verse 18. Paul says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And here he is, and he's giving us the one spiritual prescription. That is the one thing that's needed for us to have any true knowledge of God, is that our spiritual eyes, the eyes of our heart, would be opened to see who God is, to see Him in His glory. Paul is saying this is the only way that we can know God. If the Spirit opens the eyes of our understanding. And so you need this if you are here and you are unsaved. If you're apart from God, apart from this knowledge. If we go to chapter 4, verse 18, we find Paul describing such unbelievers. And he says this. Listen to his description. Chapter 4, 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And so do you see what he's saying? This is your great problem if you don't know God. You are spiritually blind. You have this blindness of your heart. And so you can't see Him. Now, if you were to take a blind man to the Grand Canyon and to set the Grand Canyon before him, he wouldn't be able to appreciate any of its beauty. And why is that? Is that because the Grand Canyon really isn't that grand after all? No. It's because he's blind, and so he can't appreciate the beauty of what's there until his eyes are fixed. And this is exactly what Paul is saying here. This is true for you, that if you are an unbeliever, then your spiritual eyes are darkened. You can't see properly. And so you live here in God's world, surrounded by his beautiful creation, and yet you don't see the glorious God beyond the creation, the one who made this all to be. And maybe you've come here into God's house, into the place where He loves to meet His people, and yet you still miss His beauty. You still miss His glory. And here we are, and we're reading His Word, and yet you still don't see Him. What's your problem? You're blind, and you need the Spirit of God to come and open the eyes of your heart. This is Paul's prescription, that the Spirit would open your spiritual eyes. And so what we ought to see from this is that this is something we should pray for. Holy Spirit, I am blind. I don't see. Open the eyes of my heart that I would see Jesus, that I would see the beautiful Savior, and that I would see his holiness and his righteousness, his claim on me, but also his grace and his goodness. That we would see God for who he is. This is a prayer that the Spirit loves to answer. This is something that he loves to give. This is his particular work, to open blind eyes. And so he loves to do this. And so he's saying, come and pray for this. I love to reveal Christ to needy sinners. Some time ago, I watched this fascinating documentary about these two eye doctors that live in Asia. And there they work in poor areas of Asia, and they've developed this eye surgery which helps people who are previously blind to see. And it's just a short procedure that they do. It's only 20 minutes, and the person goes from being blind to seeing perfectly well. And over the past 20 years, these two doctors have restored 150,000 patients. 150,000 people have come and regained their sight through just these two men and their assistants. And in this documentary, what's maybe most amazing is to see these long lineups of people lined up outside their tent, and as they're waiting in line, they come one by one to these doctors who have done this thousands of times. And yet to see the intense joy that the doctors get in watching these poor patients peel off their bandages for the first time, and then to that moment when they see things and the tears are streaming down because they finally can see again. And to look at the doctors and the joy that they get in performing this surgery. Now, you'd have to be very foolish if you lived in that area and you were a blind person and you didn't go to these doctors for healing. And how much more foolish if you are spiritually blind and you are here today and there's maybe countless patients sitting around you who used to be in the same condition and now have had their spiritual sight restored. And the joy that has come through knowing the Lord and to not go to this spiritual eye doctor. How foolish. He's here. He's nearby. He's close. And he's ready to heal. And so we need this if we are unsaved. But we also need this if we are saved. And that's really the point that Paul is making here. He's praying this for believers, for those of us who are in Christ, those of us who have redemption in him, who have an inheritance in him, who've been sealed by the Spirit. Paul is praying this prayer for such people. And he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And literally, this could be translated, since the eyes of your understanding have been enlightened, therefore, I'm praying for more of this enlightening. And so Paul is saying that the Spirit has worked in your life, but don't settle for what he has done in the past. Keep going to God for more sight. You can't live off of what God has revealed of himself a month ago or a year ago. We need to gather fresh food for our soul. We need fresh knowledge of this unchanging God. We need to meet with him again. And so Paul is praying that the Spirit would continue to give us clear views of God. Now this tells us that our spiritual sight can grow dull. As believers, our spiritual sight can grow hazy and we start to lose focus. Maybe you've experienced this where you have these thoughts of God and you're going through a trial or you're just going through every day the normal activities of life and in the background you have these thoughts of God and it's not till you get to Scripture or you come to church and you hear who God is and suddenly you realize that back there your view of God was slightly off. Maybe he wasn't as gracious as he reveals himself here. Or maybe he wasn't as holy as he reveals himself to be. And so it's through his word that the Spirit comes and he sharpens our vision again. He gives us clear sights. This is who I am. Maybe you experienced that as we were reading through these first verses of Ephesians. What glorious verses. This eternal salvation. God, the unchanging God, working from all eternity to save sinners like us. What could cause God to do that? We read it three or four times. According to his good pleasure. According to his glory. There's nothing in us. And so again, as we come to his word, we think, what an amazing God this is. That he would have dealings with us. That he would be gracious to us. And so we notice that our vision can grow dull. If we go on autopilot and we go on cruise control, we start to think lesser thoughts of God. He's not as glorious as he actually is. And so we need the Spirit using his word to open our eyes afresh to his glory. John Owen, the Puritan, presses home, really, the need for the Spirit to open our eyes when he says this: without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. Do you understand what Owen is saying? Owen loved Scripture. He wrote volumes upon volumes on Scripture. And yet he recognized that apart from the Holy Spirit, even for us as believers who have been enlightened the first time, apart from the Spirit's continuing work, the Bible is a closed book. And so if we're here and we receive any benefit spiritually, it's because the Holy Spirit is at work and he's giving us insight and wisdom, and he's enlightening our eyes, giving us that illumination to receive what he would have for us. And so we're to thank God for the Holy Spirit. What a precious companion he is. But what is it that causes our spiritual sight to grow dull? Well, isn't it sin? Later in Ephesians, Paul says, "Grieve not the Spirit." What a thought. We can, this precious Spirit who gives us such sights and views of God, we can grieve him. And Paul lists a number of sins which grieve the Spirit. And so, of course, it's sin which causes our spiritual sight to grow dull. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the preacher, once rightly commented that sin causes spiritual cataracts to grow on the eyes of our hearts. And so we need the Spirit to come and to remove these, again, by his word and by us fleeing to Christ and finding the repentance and the reception in Christ himself. And so I wonder, are you letting sin blind your spiritual sight? Are you letting your view of God be blurred over by giving yourself over to temptation and to sin? Paul says, don't do that. Do not grieve the Spirit. But instead, I'm praying that you would have eyes to see who God is. And so that's Paul's spiritual prescription. He's praying that the Spirit would continue to work in these Christians by revealing to them more of who God is. The Spirit has begun this work, but he wants the Spirit to continue this work. And so we've heard Paul's single petition to grow in the knowledge of God. We've seen this spiritual prescription that the Spirit would continue this eyesight, this illumination. And now we want to, in our third point, look at these three stunning purposes that Paul sets forward. And really, they're three encouragements for why the Ephesians ought to be knowing God, why they ought to be growing in this knowledge of God. Three motivations to seek this knowledge. And notice the first one in verse 18. Paul says that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So the first thing that Paul wants them to know is the hope of God's calling in their life. Notice that Paul doesn't pray that they would have this hope. No, he prays that they would know it. They already possess this hope, but he wants them to have greater understanding of the privilege of having this hope. He wants them to perceive this hope with greater depths of clarity so that it actually begins to impact the way that they're living. And this really tells us the shocking truth that we can have the hope of God's calling and yet live like it doesn't exist. That's like taking the bus to work every day because we've forgotten that we have a Ferrari parked in the garage. I assure you, if you knew that you had a Ferrari in the garage, you wouldn't be on the bus. Your lack of knowledge is impacting the way you live. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you have this Ferrari of a hope. What a glorious hope. And yet you're taking the bus every day. You're living like the hope doesn't exist. And so he's saying, I want you to know the hope of God's calling. And you know this hope by pursuing the God of this hope. Now, what is this hope? Well, hope in the New Testament is a certain expectation. It's not, I hope it's not going to rain tomorrow type of hope, this flimsy wish, but it's this certain expectation. It has this absolute certainty built into it. And it's the hope of God's calling. It's the hope of God's eternal plan and purposes unfolding from eternity past to eternity future. Nothing can interrupt this hope. Nothing can get in between God and his purposes. So it's absolutely certain. And if we go through Ephesians, there are many descriptions of what this eternal plan for those of us who are in Christ is. Notice Ephesians 1:4, that we would be holy and blameless before God in love. That's part of this hope of his calling. Holiness and blamelessness before God in love. Chapter 2:7, that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace towards us in Christ. That's our hope in the future. God unveiling, setting before us the glorious riches of grace in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:22, that we would forever enjoy God's intimate presence dwelling in us. We as the temple of God, and God dwelling in the midst of his temple, forever having this perfect fellowship. In chapter 5, that we would be presented to Christ as his redeemed bride. It's the hope of the wedding day that awaits us. Paul wants us to know this hope. And this is comforting for us because it's the hope of God's calling. He's the unchanging one. And that means his hope is unchanging. And isn't that something that we need as we are so given to change and so given to weakness, that we would grab hold of God and his unchanging hope and purposes, and find the stability for our own souls being found in him. And there's really an application here for those of us maybe who are struggling with assurance. Maybe you have been wrestling with assurance of faith and wondering, can I really know if God cares for me, if God loves me, and if God knows me. Well, listen to what Paul is saying and what God is saying. God is saying, I want you to know your hope. I want you to know your hope, the hope of my calling on your life. And isn't it true that if we struggle with assurance, often we can give over to this sort of fatalism where, well, if God wants me to know my hope, he will reveal it to me. And I start to sit back and I have this fatalistic view. But God comes to us and he says, get that thought out of your mind. It's as you draw close to me, as you grow in this knowledge of me, that you begin to understand and know more the hope of my calling in your life. So start pursuing me. And as you pursue me, and as you see who I am, that helps to give more sights of what awaits for you in the future. So that's the first purpose. But notice the second one. Second purpose is that you would know your value to Christ. He says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So in verse 11, Paul says, we have obtained an inheritance. We have, and we've obtained that, that Christ has obtained an inheritance, and Christ has obtained that inheritance, and it's located here in the saints. Notice that here in verse 18. Christ's inheritance is that which is found in the saints. And isn't that stunning? We who are who were unlovely and dead in our trespasses and sins, as chapter 2 says, that we who still today, even after grace, continue and with much flaws and much failing, that Christ's inheritance is located in the saints, in God's people. That Christ, He so values His people that they are His inheritance, His gift, what Christ is happy with. And notice what it says. He finds a wealth of glory in the saints. His glorious inheritance is in the saints. And don't we need that perspective more often? Yes, we need to know that our sins remain, and we need to know ourselves, but don't we also need to know what our groom thinks of us, his bride? That he loves the church, that he is eagerly anticipating this wedding day, that he finds a wealth of glory in his bride. Psalm 149, verse 4 says, "The Lord takes pleasure in His people." Maybe that's a word you needed to hear this morning. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. And if you ever wonder about this, just read the Song of Solomon and the language that Christ uses for His people. He says, "You're the fairest among women. You're a lily among thorns. There's no spot in you. You are perfect." And it's not because we're naturally this way, but because He's washed us. Because the Spirit is producing His fruit in us. And so we're spotless in Christ. One commentator writes that God should set such high value on a community of sinners rescued from perdition and still bearing too many traces of their former state might well seem incredible were it not made clear that He sees them in Christ. God's estimate of the people of Christ, united to Him by faith and partakers of His resurrection life, is inevitably consistent with His estimate of Christ. Isn't that glorious? The Father's view of the church, of His people, is consistent of His view of Christ, because believers are in Christ. That's the message of Ephesians 1. Our salvation and our hope is found in Him. And so Paul is saying, as you grow in this knowledge of God, you'll begin to understand more of your value to Christ. So know the hope of God's calling, know your value to Christ, and thirdly, know God's power in your life. Notice that in verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe?" And again, notice that Paul doesn't say, he's not praying that God would be powerful in their life, but that they would know this power. And isn't that amazing? God is actively working powerfully in your life, child of God. He is exercising the full strength that He contains in your life at this very moment, maybe when things seem to be going off and out of control. God is at work powerfully. And Paul is saying, I want you to know that power. He's praying that our eyes would be open to see God's power, like Elisha's servant having his eyes open to see the angels surrounding him. So Paul wants us to pursue this knowledge of God, to understand God's power that's being channeled for each one of His children. And it's the exceeding greatness of His power. But what does this power look like? Well, Paul spends the rest of this chapter unpacking it, and it's really the same power that Paul displayed in Christ's exaltation. Notice that. It's the kind of power that God worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That same power is at work in your life. It's the kind of power God used when he seated Christ at his right hand in heavenly places, when he put all things under Christ's feet, when he gave Christ to be head over all. That is the same power that is protecting you and caring for you and providing for you even today. And God wants you to know that, that you may know the exceeding greatness of his power. And so do you see how practical Paul's prayer is here for the Ephesians? Here they are, and they're lacking spiritual power in their life, and Paul prays for that one thing that can give it to them, that they would grow in this knowledge of God. And Paul is saying that if our eyes are enlightened to see who God is, then we will be strengthened in our faith. We'll begin to recognize our security in Christ, and we will know our great hope, which gives us stability when trials come. And we'll begin to comprehend Christ's love for us. And this will make us strong in loving our neighbors. And we'll begin to see God's power at work in us. And this will make us strong in our resolve to fight against sin and in our walk of holiness. You see how practical this is, this knowledge of God? The people who know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. Amen. Let us sing out of response from Psalter 84. Psalter 84, all the stanzas. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come to you, Lord, asking that you would give us this knowledge of yourself. Lord, we know so little of who you are, and it affects the way we live. Lord, we so often feel overwhelmed and weak and so easily given over to sin. And Lord, we feel our own weakness and struggles in this world. And yet, Lord, we know that you are a glorious and all-powerful, gracious God. And so, Lord, help us to know you. Lord, we pray for those who never have known you before, that they would know you for the first time in a saving way. Draw them to yourself in love. But Lord, for your people, and especially those struggling today, this very moment, that they would see more clearly who you are and recognize the power that you have, and therefore that we would stand strong in the Lord and in His strength. Lord, bless us in the rest of this service and in this afternoon. We pray for a restful afternoon and that you would bring us again to your house to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.